A well-known paratrooper was giving an inspirational speech to a group of young recruits who were all a little apprehensive about their first jump out of an airplane. When the paratrooper had finished his prepared speech and called for questions, one young man raised his hand and asked, "Sir, what made you decide to make your first jump? I mean, how did you do it?" The room was silent, waiting for the paratrooper's response. Everyone in the room wanted that reassuring word to calm their fears. "What made me decide to make my first jump?" the paratrooper said. "Well, an airplane at 20,000 feet with three dead engines." Desperation's a pretty strong motivator. Last week, I ended the message asking the question, "Are you desperate? Are you desperate for the Lord?" We left off last week in our sermon series with the human race in desperate need. We're currently looking at the greatest story, a true story from cover to cover. God has a plan, and that plan unfolds throughout the entire Bible. The pieces of the Bible do fit together. There are connections between the stories, events, and activities of the Bible. Now, of course, in a study like this, I must pick and choose what passages of Scripture will get our attention and what will not. And really, that's any preacher's challenge from week to week of what makes it to the pulpit and what doesn't. But that challenge in this case is even greater. But my hope and my selection process is to provide the best sample for us to trace God's story from cover to cover. Now, with that said, I would encourage you to read in advance as much of the material as possible. I have provided a copy of the reading plan as to where we're going. And if you want to follow along with that, or maybe read even larger sections than what I might be covering, or even if you want to, if you're thinking about maybe I want to read the Bible in a year, I encourage you, pick up a copy of this reading plan that I put together for you on your way out. It's on the ministry counter on your left. Some are white, most of them are green, but grab one of those. But for this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. Last week, our focus was on chapters 1 through 11, which covered over 2,000 years of history, and things were moving right along, weren't they? Well, we slowed down a bit as we come to Genesis chapter 12 this morning, the passage that Matt just read for us. The larger section we're looking at today covers chapters 12 through 36, even though I said 26, I really meant 36. You knew that, of course. But look with me at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, the first heading, and each of these headings is going to be kind of a fill in the blank for you. But the first one is, the blessing people need the most is, dot, dot, dot. The blessing people need the most is, dot, dot, dot. Okay, Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, I encourage you to follow along. The Lord had said to Abram, now we're more familiar with him after God changed his name to Abraham, same guy. Abraham, he said to him, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Now, land is a predominant theme of the Old Testament. This land that God is calling Abram to is the land of Canaan, the promised land, and we will see that as we go further on in the study. Okay, verse 2 continues. God says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, at first pass, this may not sound like much. But these words here are what the rest of the Bible will expound upon. This is a sneak preview for the rest of the Bible. God calling one man living in the middle of an idol-worshipping nation, he calls him away from everything he knew, sets God's plan in motion. God's promise to Abraham is no small thing. There's a twofold promise here. First part of it, the promise, is that Abraham, out of Abraham, God would make a great nation. Now, if we don't think nation, we won't understand what the Old Testament is all about. The first part of God's promise or covenant to Abraham is that he will make him into a great nation. And we're going to come back to that as we go on here in the series. But I want to look at the second aspect to this promise is that out of that nation, all the families of the earth, it says, will be blessed. That word bless is used 5 times in 3 verses. God promises a blessing that will invade the entire world. How? In what way will a blessing to all people come through Abraham? What kind of blessing do people need the most? Well, we have to tie this section in these words to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, particularly chapters 3 through 11. Let me review briefly here. We learned of the first 2 image bearers' choice to live in autonomy. Sin is a declaration of autonomy. And the 2 first image bearers, you recall, you know the story, the true story, they fixated on the one thing they were not to do, and that sinful choice then had a ripple effect on the human race. The sin of 2 people, Adam and Eve, led to the sin of a murder in their family, which rippled out to all that God created as good, to become tainted by sin and utterly corrupt. Well, God reboots creation by sending the flood, starting again this time with 8 people. So sin, once again, as you know, begins with 1 family. It ripples out to more of their family. It ripples out to humankind attempting to find meaning and significance apart from God, and they're looking to make a name for themselves. And in Genesis chapter 11, they build this tower. So God gets his way. He always does. He scatters the people throughout the earth. But don't miss this. Humankind is a mess. Left to themselves, they will entirely destroy themselves. And that's where we left off. They're in a mess. They are in desperate need. Enter Genesis chapter 12. Enter God's grace, that out of all people, God calls one person. Out of all the nations, God will call one nation to be his people, to bring a blessing to all the other nations. What is the blessing, then, based on Genesis 1 through 11? What is the blessing people need the most? Take care of the problem of sin. To take care of the problem of sin. What can solve the issue within the human heart? What is it that can fix what is broken in the world and in marriages and in families and in society and schools and in us? The greatest story ever is that God has a plan to solve the problem of sin, to solve all the brokenness in the world. And God begins to unfold this plan right here with a promise to Abraham. This plan that progresses through the rest of the Bible is God's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. I mean, we could really say all of world history is tied to the promises made to Abraham. God would build a great nation through Abraham, and through that nation, God would bless all other nations. The blessing that will come to all people begins right here with God calling a people to himself. And time again, throughout the Old Testament, God says these words, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's said over 50 times in Old Testament. We'll hear repeatedly through the Old Testament in relationship to the nation Israel. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. He will be their God. The people of God would be blessed with God himself, and that blessing was to extend to the whole world. So, through Abraham would come the nation Israel, which would be a blessing to all nations. Through Abraham, God set into motion his plan to redeem the world by creating for himself a people who would know him and make him known. With Abraham, God's plan to redeem the world is launched. All right, second heading. When God says, I will, dot, dot, dot. When God says, I will, dot, dot, dot. Now, the same word that summoned creation into existence now summons Abraham to bring a nation into existence. And what does God tell Abram to do here in the passage that was read? Well, verse 1, he simply told to do what? Well, I want you to leave your country and your people, the comforts of your home, and I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. All right, now let's put ourselves in Abram's shoes here for a moment. How would you feel about that kind of word from God? What would be the degree of difficulty for you to go without knowing where you're going or why you're doing it? I mean, how challenging would it be to obey these words Abram was called to obey? And consider what it must have been like to go home and tell his wife. Honey, guess what? You need to start packing. We're moving. And she'd naturally ask, okay, moving to where? And he'd answer, not really sure yet, but just stop packing. We're moving. It's not going to fly. She asked, why? Why would we move? And the only answer he could give was, God told me. She might have thought he lost his mind. But verse 5 tells us succinctly, and I love this, Abraham left, he took, he set out. That's obedience. Now, let's pause here for a minute. Do you, do I, wait for all the information to be in before we take a step of obedience? What is getting in the way right now of your taking that step of obedience? And you might argue, I don't know where God's taking me. Albert Einstein, the great physicist, was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of each passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached into his vest pocket and he couldn't find his ticket. He went to his other pocket and the ticket wasn't there either. He looked into his briefcase and no tickets. The conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. And Einstein nodded appreciatively. Well, the conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets. And as he was ready to move to the next car, the conductor turned around and he saw this great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under his seat for his ticket. Well, the conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, I said there's no problem here. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. Don't worry. I know who you are. And Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. Abraham didn't know where he was going. God simply put him on this train and said, I'll let you know your next stop, your next step. And he left his world as he knew it, the people he knew, his familiar surroundings to follow the Lord's command. What could Abraham bank on? What did he know? That when God says, I will, he will. He will do it. This is remarkable faith on Abraham's part. He didn't have a whole lot to go on. But he trusted that God would do what he promises he will do. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will bless all peoples through you. I will do it. You see, when God says, I will, he will. He will do it. Now, think of other I will statements of the Lord. Well, God says in the future, he says, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. I will. In that same context of the future, God says, I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain. I will do this. God says what? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus says, I will go with you always. Jesus says, I will build my church. What I will of God do you need to cling to right now? What promise of God do you need to embrace? For what God says he will do, he will do. God will do this. He will make him into a great nation. He'll bless all people through him. And so the redemption train is moving forward. Progress is being made. But no longer does this train leave the station that it looks like as if it's going to be derailed. All right, third heading. When there's a problem, dot, dot, dot. When there's a problem, God promises Abraham that he will build a great nation through him. Now, what is needed to build a great nation? Several answers to that. You need land. You need some kind of ruler. You need rules and standards to live by. But what else do you need to be a great nation or to be a nation? You need people, right? Well, God promises that Abraham would become the father of the multitudes. Yet there's one problem. What do we know of Abraham and his wife at this time? They are childless, and they aren't getting any younger. Back when I was in Portland, I did a sermon series on the life of Abraham. And at that time, we had two kids in high school, and our plan, emphasis on our plan, was that soon we'd be moving into this another season in life of visiting colleges for our two older kids and becoming empty nesters and whatever else went with that. That's where our minds and our heads were at. We were moving in that direction. Well, if you know our story, in our 40s, we were expecting our third child. So the last time I preached on Abraham 16 years ago, just saying, no, it's not happening. Gee, someone's going to have to pick my wife up off the floor right now. It's not happening. But what is the saying? If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Actually, it will be Sarah who will do the laughing, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But remember, God has a plan. It doesn't always line up with our plans. And his plan, recorded for us in his word, is all about what God is doing and what God is saying, and not what Abraham or Moses or David or Daniel or the disciples are doing. The Bible is a book about what God is doing. That's what it's about. Now think about this. God picks the man whose wife is beyond childbearing years to build a nation. Does that strike you as odd? Why might God choose to do it this way? Well, if for no other reason than in the end, we can only say, God did it. So Abraham has a problem, at least from his perspective. God promised that he would make him into a great nation, but he is childless. And when there's a problem, how do you fill that in? When there's a problem, where do you go with it? Well, look with me over at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. God is about to build on his promise given in chapter 12. He assures Abraham in verse 1 that he will reward his faithfulness. And when he uses the word reward, Abraham's mind goes immediately to the reward of children. And so Abraham says, verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You have given me no children, so a servant in my own household will be my heir. Now, in that culture, if Abram died childless, his household servant likely would be the one who would become his heir. But Abraham's fear is getting the best of him. But to Abraham's credit, he is talking this through with the Lord. He's taking his concerns, even with, a slight tone of accusation there. You've given me no children. But he's at least taking it to the Lord. There's credit due there. But there's also a hint of doubt as well. And what happens when we start to doubt? Human calculations of how we're going to get it done starts to take over, doesn't it? Abraham figures, I got this, that the fulfillment of God's promise to become a great nation is going to come through his servant. And God emphatically says, it's very emphatic in the original, chapter 15, verse 4, he says, no way! This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And then God gives him a visual of the countless stars in the sky to point out that will be the number of his offspring. And then we find these words that are repeated in the New Testament on two occasions. Verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Remarkable faith. But there's still a problem. Genesis 16, verse 1, it says Sarah had borne him no children. And when there's a problem, well, Sarah has a good idea. At least she thinks it's a good idea. She's going to help God out with fulfilling his promise. Do you ever try and help God out? She suggests that Abraham sleep with her maidservant Hagar, and Abraham, being such an agreeable husband, goes along with the plan. Genesis 16:2 says Abraham agreed. Well, isn't that nice of him? Hagar gets pregnant, and things really get ugly. I mean, there's all kinds of tension in the home. You see, human scheming is not the answer to God's delays. And we try to engineer outcomes, or we try to help God out by imposing or insisting on our own way or our own solution to the problems. We trade that problem for a different set of problems. Now, I've said this before. Let me say it again. Many of our problems are the result of wrong solutions to other problems. And I don't know what problem you're facing right now. And there might be some things you're called to do to be part of the solution. I'm not suggesting in the least that it's to be this let go, let God approach to life or life's challenges and trials. I'm not saying that. But please, please don't respond to your problem out of frustration or impatience or go outside of God-given boundaries because you're going to help God out. You will only complicate matters because sin always complicates things. There's no peace here in Abraham's home. Hagar's forced to leave the house because of the intense conflict between her and Sarah. Hagar flees to the wilderness, and it's there in the wilderness that Genesis 16:13 speaks of God hearing Hagar's cry of distress and seeing her affliction. And Hagar, in crying out to God in her distress, benefits firsthand from God's provision. Hagar even says, I have now seen the one who sees me. Do you see the irony there? Hagar learns more about God's presence in her distress than Sarah did. And I wonder how many times I have missed out on the blessing of answered prayer because I did not wait patiently for God to act. Hagar would name her son Ishmael, which means God hears. And one can only wonder the emotion Sarah must have felt every time she heard the boy's name being called. Ishmael, come to dinner. God hears. Ishmael, wash your hands. God hears. Ishmael, don't forget to put your sandals away. God hears. And how she must have been humbled years later in hearing that boy's name, that God heard Hagar's affliction and cries of distress when she failed to cry out to God in her distress. Was God aware that Sarah was barren? Did he know that she was past the age of childbearing? Or as in the Hebrew text, it literally says, Sarah no longer experienced the cycle of women. And by all human calculations, isn't that a problem? What are we to do when in great distress? What do we do when there's a problem, when no possible solution is in sight? When there's a problem, we can adopt our methods and trust in our ability to engineer some solution, or we can trust God and wait patiently on Him. And it's in those moments of waiting on God's answer that we are forced to hang on to the truth that God's ways are not our ways. And you know, that can simply roll off our lips, right? God's ways are not our ways. We love to say it to other people when they're going through some crisis in life. You remember, God's ways are not our ways. How about it's when it's your life? You ready to embrace it? I mean, what about when God makes no sense? What about when we get tired of waiting? Well, what is God's way in this for Abraham? Well, Genesis 18, three visitors show up to his home, and they aren't your ordinary house guests. There's something heavenly about these three men, and there are differences of opinion to the nature of these visitors. I'm not going to get into all that, but I believe there's an obvious connection as to what's said in verse 1 of Genesis 18, where it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and then these three visitors show up. I'd suggest to you that the Lord appeared to Abraham in human form, though it's not clear that Abraham knew that, at least not initially. But the point of this divine visit, let's not miss this, to Abraham and his wife Sarah, is to deliver one message. A son is going to be born to you in your old age in fulfillment of God's promise and covenant to build a great nation. And then Genesis 18:12 informs us how Sarah responded to the news when she heard that from her body is going to come this baby, this son, who they're going to build a great nation. And then she said, praise God. No, she didn't say praise God. She laughed. It's what we would have done. The idea of her getting pregnant at this point in her life seemed totally ridiculous and laughable, and by human standards it was. And she thought to herself, after I am worn out and my husband is old, will I now have this pleasure? And the heavenly visitor, who had abilities beyond human capabilities, knew what Sarah was thinking. And in Genesis 18, 13, and 14, he says, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, yes, you did. You laughed. See, be careful what you laugh at. Do you scoff at Christians who are trusting God? What fools. Perhaps your heart today is cynical, and you struggle to believe what's written right here, and you go, that is just laughable. Perhaps you see Christians as naive and who have checked their brains at the door, and certainly the Christian community hasn't always helped that impression. But as Scripture declares, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. God's ways are not our ways. And when there's a problem, remember, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, the son was born. He was given the name Isaac, whose name means laughter, who would be a constant reminder every time his name was said of how we laugh at God's plans, and that what may seem ridiculous to us is another indication God did it. Isaac's born. He grows to become a man. And through God's providence, he's given a bride, Rebekah. Now remember, to have a nation, we need people. So through Isaac would come lots of babies, right? Well, as we trace the historical events to the rest of our larger section this morning, we see God's way of building a great nation. Isaac's wife is what? Barren. The right woman to carry on God's plan of building a nation with people can't have children. What kind of plan is that? Doesn't seem at all that we're moving towards a great nation in any hurry. And will Isaac and Rebekah scheme? Will Isaac learn from his parents' failure not to seek to fulfill God's promise through human effort? Well, it's rather refreshing what Isaac does. Look at Genesis 25, verse 21. He doesn't take matters in his own hand. He takes the matter to God. Genesis 25, 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The verse goes on to say, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The Lord answered his prayer. He did. But listen, it was 20 years later. For 20 years, it can be assumed, Isaac waits patiently for God to keep his word that in him, Abraham's seed will be reckoned. I mean, there is a man who persisted in prayer for 20 years. There's an entry in the diary of George Mueller, who was considered a great man of faith. In one of the entries, it reads, it says, in November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. He says, I prayed every day, whether sick or in health or on the land, on the sea, whatever the pressure on my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 were converted. I thank God and I prayed on for the other 4. 5 years later, a second was converted. I thanked God for the second and I prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the 3rd came to faith. I thank God for the 3, and I went on praying for the other 2. 36 years later, he wrote, they are not converted yet, but I pray on. It wasn't until after he died, 52 years later, after he began to pray, that these 2 men were saved. I pray for something for 2 weeks, and I wonder what's taking so long. I wonder why the wait, and I fight the urge to stop praying. We're to persist in prayer. God answers Isaac and Rebekah's prayer for a son. Matter of fact, she goes for ultrasound and surprisingly picks up two heartbeats. She's having twins. Two nations come from this one delivery, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, who's renamed Israel, is now the one through whom this great nation will come. Jacob gets married to Rachel. Now, do you remember how he got his wife? He agreed to work 7 years in exchange for the boss's daughter's hand in marriage. And what were those 7 years like for Jacob? Well, in Genesis 29:20, it says, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And we all said, aw, isn't that sweet? Well, what goes around comes around for Jacob, who knew a lot about deceiving others. He becomes the one deceived. He gets tricked into marrying the wrong woman, the boss's other daughter. So he worked for another 7 years for the woman he wanted to marry in the first place. 14 years of work for a woman. You do with that what you want. Not commenting, that's it. Now I suppose he could have asked God to create a wife for him while he was asleep, like in Adam's case. Oh, but that would have cost him a rib. So no, there's no way around it. So through Jacob's wife, Rachel, is now going to come this great nation, right? But we have another problem. Jacob's wife was barren. Now, we've heard that one before. We need babies to continue the lineage. We need babies to build a nation. And then in Genesis 29:31 through chapter 30, and you can read it for yourself. I'm going to recap it the best I can. We have lots of babies. It almost looks like what I would call a baby-producing contest. And the contestants are Jacob's two wives, Leah and Rachel, and each of their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah. And we find some very sad words in 29, verse 31. It says, Leah was not loved, meaning by her husband Jacob. But she figures that through producing a baby that Jacob would now love her. Matter of fact, the first three sons born to her and the giving of their names all revolve around her not feeling loved by Jacob. Each time she conceives, her hope for her husband's love was nurtured, but always in vain. So Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are born to Leah, and then a fourth son named Judah, God be praised, is what his name means. And as you can imagine, there's jealousy in the family between the two wives. Each one wants what the other has. Leah wants the love Rachel has from Jacob, and Rachel wants the ability to have children like Leah. And so you got to understand, barrenness in that day was subject to public disgrace. So Rachel was barren. One day she comes in to her husband Jacob, and she says, give me children or I'll die. A little overdramatic, perhaps. But in other words, she's saying, if I can't have children, then life's not worth living. And Jacob answers her with a simple, am I in the place of God? Or in other words, what do you expect me to do about it? Rachel's solution, though not a very good one, is to enter her maidservant Bilhah into the baby-producing contest. And through Rachel's maidservant, a baby is born who's given the name that means he has vindicated, or in today's language, in your face, Leah. Some liberty there. A second son is born to Rachel's maidservant. She named that son to reflect that in her struggle with her sister, she has won. Well, Leah isn't going to be outmatched. She isn't able to have children at that time, so she enters her maidservant to show her sister a thing or two. Two sons are born to Leah's maidservant. And the conflict between the two sisters, the two wives of Jacob, continues. And there's a scene in Genesis 30 where Leah has some mandrakes and Rachel wants these mandrakes. I'm not exactly sure, to be honest with you, what's so special about these mandrakes, but I looked it up a little bit, and it suggested that they had some medicinal use to stimulate sexual desire, or perhaps even carried some superstition with it that mandrakes help a woman have children. Rachel's desperate. Now, I'm sure you've seen it. I've watched individuals in desperation turn to some crazy teaching and compromise their biblical convictions in order to get an answer to their problem when there's a problem. And Rachel, in her desperation, will do anything to solve her barrenness. She trades nights spent with her husband to Leah for these mandrakes. It doesn't work. Rachel's still barren, and to make matters worse, Leah has two more sons and a daughter. Then God's word says in Genesis 30, verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She has Joseph, whose name means, 'May he add more,' and Rachel later has Benjamin as she dies." Now, I don't know if you got all that, but I go, wow. In these chapters, we see a preoccupation with babies. There are 11 sons and one daughter born over a period of 7 years. Then a 12th one born many years later. But listen, the 12 tribes of Israel begin in rivalry, conflict, tension, and horrendous and perverse choices. But God's grace, it's all about what God's doing. God's grace is greater than our sins, and his purposes will not be thwarted by them. All right, what's our takeaway for today? What is a lesson for application from what we've seen at this point on God's plan? It is this: God is not in a hurry. He grows things. Why didn't God just give Abraham 12 sons and get on with the plan? God is not in a hurry. He grows things. And Abraham is seen in the New Testament as a man of faith, but isn't a single leap of great faith. God brought his faith along. He developed his faith because God grows Abraham. God grows churches. God grows families. God grows individuals. God is growing you. Now, you say, why doesn't God just snap his fingers and heal me? Why doesn't God just come right along and take away all my pain? Why doesn't God home and we can reconcile or kill that desire within me or remove that obstacle in my life? Just move quickly. Why doesn't God move quickly? Because God isn't in a hurry. He grows things. The question is, can you trust him with it, even in his delays? What's the alternative? Well, Pastor Kyle Eidelman speaks of a time when he started a new church in California. And he says this. He says that, "I found that I was overwhelmed with pressure and stress. I was working more than 70 hours a week. My wife would ask me to take a day off, and I would say, 'I can't.' I wasn't sleeping at night. I had to start taking sleeping pills. And when the church was about 1 year old, I woke up in the night, and I had this strange sense that God was laughing at me. As I lay in bed, I wondered, why is God laughing at me? It would take 5 years, he says, before I finally got an answer to that question. Here's how it happened. When we moved into our current house, I saved the heaviest piece of furniture for last, the desk for my office. As I was pushing and pulling the desk with all my might, my 4-year-old son came over to me and he said, 'Dad, can I help?' So together, we started sliding it across the floor. He was pushing and he was grunting as we inched our way along. And after a few minutes, my son stopped pushing and he looked up at me and he said, 'Dad, you're in my way.' And then he tried to push the desk by himself, and of course it didn't budge. But then he says, 'Then I realized that he thought he was actually doing all the work instead of me. I couldn't help but laugh. The moment I started laughing at my son's comment, I recalled the middle of the night incident, and I realized why I felt God was laughing at me. I thought I was pushing the desk. I know that's ridiculous, but instead of recognizing God's power and strength, I started to think it all depended on me." So we can sometimes think it depends on us. I must do this. I must do that. Might God chuckle? Look at Pastor Brian go. He thinks it's all about his competency. He thinks it's all about him and up to him. You need something more than a competent pastor. You need a God-dependent pastor. God's still working on that in me. He grows things. I wish you'd speed it up. You might too. But I call you to this. Depend on him. Depend on him. He knows what he is doing. And guess what? He isn't in a hurry. He grows things. But can you say today, here's my life, Lord. Here it is. I trust you with it. Here it is. Let's pray.